As we continue in worship this morning, will you please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15? John's Gospel, chapter 14. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 11. As we continue in the really what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. I begin by reading that and asking the Lord's blessing on it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. And we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would open this up to our understanding, and you would transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you have heard, at least heard of the actor, Jim Carrey. And whether you like him or not, he's mostly known for the comedy genre. But he's also made a few pretty serious films, and he's won some awards for those. Well, in 2015, he was called upon to give a speech at the Golden Globes. So he walks out on stage, and you know, his whole persona is comedy. So when he walks out, all these A-listers in Hollywood, they kind of start laughing. And he began his speech in this way. He said, "I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. When I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. No, I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir, I dream about three-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey." And so everybody's kind of laughing and smiling while he's saying this. It was interesting to watch when the camera panned around the room of this next thing that he said. Because he says this, because after being three-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. He's saying all this with a smile on his face, and when he says that, though, the camera pans around the room, and there's always kind of nervous laughter, and people are uncomfortably kind of shifting around in their seats, and you even catch a few people looking over at their neighbor going, what just happened? I mean, I can't even believe he said that. I mean, that was the expression that they had on their faces. And Carrie went on to say, "I know that we think this is all really important, what we're doing here tonight at the Golden Globes." But he said, "It's ultimately meaningless." It's a good reminder to us when we think about our lives to ask this question. Are we searching around in this life like the searching that Jim Carrey was talking about? You know, the ongoing search for meaning, for purpose, that kind of leaves us with this knowing angst. Are we sometimes searching for the good life according to our definition of what the good life is and then coming up empty? What Jesus is telling us here in John 15 this morning is that the good life, the only life that has any real meaning, the only hope that we have for joy in this life, the life which truly satisfy, is found only in union with Him. Now, when we come to John 15 this morning, of course, we're in the center of what we call this upper room discourse. The other Gospels spend a lot of time on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. Well, John actually takes up a third of his Gospel on the last few hours, on the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry before He went to the cross. And the focus of this upper room discourse is Jesus saying to His disciples, here's what I want you to remember when I'm no longer here in the flesh. And throughout John's Gospel, Jesus gives these I am statements. And we come to the last of these this morning in this passage we just read. The main point is this. Jesus teaches us that the only kind of life worth living is one where we abide in union with Him. And we're going to look at that under three main headings this morning. The first is the necessity of abiding in union with Christ, the means of abiding in union with Christ, and the promise of abiding in union with Christ. So first, the necessity of abiding. Verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Well, Jesus uses this rich and this very pregnant Old Testament statement right off the bat. If you hold your place in John 15 and turn with me to Psalm 80 just for a moment. Because Psalm 80 is a good basis for understanding this image that Jesus is using here. He's not pulling out some agricultural metaphor just right out of the air, like if he walked past the vine or something, or it's just because it's a good illustration when he talks about the vine and the branches. No, in Psalm 80, the psalmist is talking to God in verse 8. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Who is the vine in the Old Testament? Well, the vine is Israel. Israel, whom God had redeemed and served throughout their wandering in the desert. He had brought them to the promised land and He had planted them in it. Look at verse 11. It sent out its branches to the sea. That's the Mediterranean. And its shoots to the river. That's the Euphrates. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing this golden age of the period of King David and King Solomon. And why did God do this for Israel? Was it just a random decision that God had made? No, the whole purpose was that God was going to engage in this special covenant relationship with His people. He was going to say, He says to them, I will be your God, you will be my people. And He wanted all the nations around Israel to look on enviously at what God was doing in them through His power. It was so that the nations around would say, aren't these people amazingly blessed to have the one true God as their God? It was to cause them to say, Israel worships the one true God. I wish we were like these people, Israel. That was what should have happened. Look at verse 12. The walls are broken down. He says, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. And why is that? Because God had rebuked them. Verse 16. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. They're under the judgment of God. The only hope for Israel, notice verse 17 and 18, is this, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. The only hope for Israel is to be the man at God's right hand, the son of man. Now, what led to the disaster of this judgment of Israel? Well, God had chosen, redeemed, preserved, and planted Israel for one purpose, that it should be fruitful. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 tells us as much. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Jeremiah 2 says, I planted you a true vine. And so when we find that Israel's calling was to be a fruitful nation. So Jesus here, notice verse 1, links these two ideas of the vine and the Father. He does that quite deliberately because Israel's described in the Old Testament as God's firstborn son. So the vine image is not merely something that's remote. It's not exterior. There's a relational aspect to it. Israel was meant to be in this relationship with God as a son to his father. And now this very people, remember the context here, this very people, this very moment, through their religious leaders, are plotting, they're hatching a plot, and soldiers are on their way already to the garden to arrest Jesus, and the man at God's right hand, the Son of Man, the only hope for renewal and revival of Israel, is going to be arrested, tried, crucified, and buried. God was looking for fruit, but what he found was bad fruit. Israel is the vine that hasn't produced the fruit that God intended for it to produce or called it to produce. So when Jesus says, "I am the vine," he is saying, "I am the true Israel. I'm going to bring forth the fruit that the old covenant people of God never brought forth. And therefore, if you want to be one of God's people, you need to be joined to me. If you want to be one of God's people, it is not to become Jewish. You don't join yourself to Israel anymore, because the true Israel has come. You join yourself to Christ by faith, and faith in Him alone. And this faith, Jesus says, leads to living and vital union with me." So subpoint A under the necessity of abiding in Christ is our abiding causes fruit bearing. As Christians, the center of our lives is not so much doctrine and good works, as important as those things are and as indispensable as those things are. Jesus says that the center of what it means to be with Him is to be in union with Him like branches to a vine. And six times in this section, He commands us to abide in Him. There in verse 4, He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." Jesus says it is only by abiding in Him that we can bear the fruit that demonstrates our faith. Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And notice the order here about which Jesus is so intentional. We do not abide because we bear fruit. We bear fruit because we abide. We can never reverse that order, because that's an important part of the gospel. Jesus says we do not abide because we bear fruit. That's not the cause of our abiding. Rather, our abiding is the cause of our fruit bearing. That's where it all begins for Jesus. So this command is rooted in grace. And that's why He says it like He does: "Abide in me and I in you." As Jesus dwells in us and we abide in Him, as we receive life from Him, He says, "I'm going to abide in you," and that's the only way to live. And then subpoint B under this heading is the assurance of salvation. Jesus commands here comes with a warning. If you look at verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into a fire and burned." Now, this is in no way works-oriented teaching. This is not something in any sense that merits our salvation or our standing with God. This is a warning which is actually given for our assurance. Whenever you read that fire language in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, this is classic judgment language. This is a terrifying one as well. The personification of this warning is found in chapter 13. It's Judas Iscariot. Judas looked like a branch. He looked for a time like he was abiding. He even did some of the works of ministry there, but ultimately he proved that he was not one of Jesus' branches. That's kind of scary when you think about it. One of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is knowing that you are saved. No other world religion can give you assurance of salvation, because every other world religion depends on something that you do in order to be saved. Only Christianity says you're saved because of the works of another. So that raises this terrifying prospect again. How do we know that we are not a Judas? And Jesus answers and He says, "Do you long to abide?" Is that the highest goal of your life? If someone stops you on the street today, and all things being equal, you're able to say, you know, at times my life is a mess, but yes, this is what I want more than anything else. I want to abide in Christ. Jesus says that is the difference between the true branches and the false branches. The true branches inevitably abide in Him. The false ones never will. The true branches might often fail. They might not produce the kind of fruit that they long to produce. You know, as we look at our lives this morning, isn't that true? You know, at times we see so much failure and so little fruit. Lord, I cannot believe, after I've walked with You for so long, that I am still so broken in this area of my life. Why am I not making more progress? And Jesus says, it's not the amount of fruit. It isn't even the quality so much as it is the fact, are you bearing fruit? That's how we discern the true from the false branches. So many of us, in practice at least, we struggle to abide in Christ. We simply try our best to follow Christ's example in all we do. But you know the result of that a lot of times? We just end up tired and frustrated. And sometimes we even sin more in the process. It's been said so many times, but it's true. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. It's been lived by only one person, Jesus Christ. And if it's lived by you or by me, it'll only be because Jesus lives it through us. Because we go to great lengths oftentimes to get away from this principle that the Christian life means abiding in Christ in the same way that Christ abides in the Father. We simply like to just try harder and do more. We think if I just go to enough conferences, if I just read the Scripture enough, and if I just pray more and I go to church regularly, all of which are things that we should do. But we'll look at that and we'll say, then by doing these things, I will be okay. We won't, because that's not the way God ordained for us to walk with Him. He sent His Son to reconcile us to Himself and not to give us an example of how to turn salvation into sanctification. If you want to be obedient to God, abide in Christ. Don't go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Don't do something religious, like getting baptized with water that's been shipped from the Jordan River. Or don't wear just another religious trinket or read another religious book. If you want to be obedient to God, it's very simple. Get close to Jesus. That's it. The Scripture says this is the work of God that you believe in, that you cleave to, you rely upon, you have faith in, you lean on Him whom He has sent. John 6:29. If you're like me, though, you want a system. Just tell me what to do. Just give me the system and I'll follow it. But systems are for computers and robots, not for people. It's not a system, it's a relationship. To abide in Christ is simply to humbly stay close to Him through His Word and His presence. It means you have to give effort to it, yes. It means you have to exclude some other things, yes. But it really means you just have to simply stay close to Him. Abiding in Christ is an act of faith. As Paul said, as you therefore have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ? You did it by faith. You knew you were a sinner. Somebody told you about Jesus. You rejoice in the good news that you could be accepted by God based on Jesus' atoning death in your place. We walk in Him the same way we received Him, by faith. That's what we have to do. That's the necessity. That's the non-negotiable part of following Him. Walk by faith. Then secondly, the means of abiding. He gives us several means of abiding in this union with Him. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, that is the Father, takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it will bear more fruit. Notice what Jesus is saying here, and this is probably one of the hardest truths to accept about following Jesus. He's telling us the Father will prune us. Not if, not maybe. He will prune us. If anyone has ever told you that following Jesus will mean a life of health and ease and constant blessing and walking in the sunshine, Jesus puts that to death right here. When He talks about pruning, He means that the Father is so committed to us bearing fruit that He will take away even the things that we think are necessary if He knows that any of those things will hinder us from bearing fruit. He might take away that relationship that we think we so desperately need, or that cash that we've saved up because we're sure that one day we're going to need it. But instead, He brings these things into our lives that demand that we have to spend it right now. He might take away our health and our mobility. Yes, it may be sometimes, as we view it, part of just a natural aging process, but other times not. I am absolutely amazed when I look at the lives of some Christians who take really, really good care of themselves. Way better than I do. I mean, they're really good about it. And yet they end up with debilitating health issues. Seemingly out of the blue. But nothing's out of the blue. Things for which there's no good medical explanation. Things that prevent them from having the life that they always had. That could be devastating. Especially if you're middle-aged. God might even for a season withdraw the feeling that we so desperately crave of being close to Him. We might go through a dark night of the soul for a time to ultimately cause us to long for Him and have this ultimate desire to pursue our relationship with Him over everything else when we finally emerge from that dark night of the soul. He may do all of these things because He's more committed to our fruit bearing than our comfort. And that's hard. That's not fun. I hate that. It feels terrible sometimes. But notice the good news here, and this is sub-point A under the means of abiding, God's pruning. The reason God prunes is because we're already bearing fruit. He doesn't prune those who are not His. And he does this because He says the short-term pain is so much less than the long-term gain that I'm going to do in your life with fruit bearing. Amy Carmichael, she was a missionary to India, late 1800s, early 1900s, and she wrote this in her journal. She said, "What prodigal waste it appears to see scattered on the floor the bright green leaves and the bare stem bleeding in 100 places from the sharp knife. But with a tried and true husbandman, there's not a random stroke in it all. Nothing cut away in which it would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose." That's why He does it. That's hard. He's going to do it in your life. He's going to do it in my life. And I don't like that one bit. It's hard. I want it to be easy to walk with Jesus. But we come back to the promise that we're abiding because we're bearing fruit, because we're being pruned. And He's going to continue to do it because He sees the end and we don't. And that's where we put our hand of faith in the Father's hand and we say, "God, I have no idea why it hurts so much right now. I don't know why You're pruning this way. But I know the fruit is going to be better. And I know You're doing it for my good." That's the first means, God's pruning. Then subpoint B means the means of abiding is the fact that we're already clean. Notice verse 3. Already you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Jesus says we're clean because of His word. And you need to know there's a play on words there. Because the word for pruning in verse 2 is the same, basically the same word for clean in verse 3. In the original, they're almost the same except for one or two letters. I mean, it sounds the same and it's a similar meaning. Jesus is doing this word play on words here. And what does pruning mean? It means you're already clean because of Jesus' teaching if you are in Christ. We'll come back to that at the end. But He makes it so clear here that the way we abide is by soaking in, by drinking in, by living daily in His teaching, His Word, which is the Scripture. That's what He's saying. And then subpoint C is the third means in verse 9, the basis of Jesus' love. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." This is a mutual indwelling experience with Jesus. And notice, the basis for it, "as the Father has loved me." And this is where John takes us, way deep into the theology of God. What theologians call theology proper. It's our doctrine of God. And the Gospel of John, maybe more than any other, goes back from before the foundation of the world, back into the depths of eternity. The point, and this point we see over and over in John's Gospel, is this mutual love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before humanity was created, before the universe was here, before there was even one galaxy created, there's this mutual love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're loving one another from all eternity. And Jesus stunningly says that the basis for our love that we experience from Him is that we abide in Him and His love abides in us. Because as the second person of the Trinity, He has had this love from all eternity, from the Father and the Spirit. That's the basis of our union with Him. That's why He says, abide in my love. And as we begin to grasp that and drink it in, we realize that the only way we abide in God's love is because He first loved us. That's the only way. And then fourthly, under the means of abiding, is we obey because we are loved. The last thing He details here in verse 10, He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Just like fruit bearing, Jesus does not say, if you obey me, I will love you. He says, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, but you already have it. He's already given it to us. He's saying our obedience, yes, it disrupts our enjoyment of that love when we disobey, but it doesn't change God's love toward us. God's love is fixed for a believer. But the way to enjoy the fullness of that love is to walk with God, is to keep His commandments, to obey. The difference is, and if we mess this up, we lose an important component of the gospel. The difference is, we obey because we are loved, not in order to be loved. That's what it means to be a child of God, right? My son Bobby does not enjoy being my son because he obeys me. He is my son because he is my son. I will always love him. There's nothing he can do to make me not love him. I can say that with full confidence. He says, because I have loved you, abide in my love. And we ask Jesus, how do we do that? He says, follow my teachings, put into practice what I've told you. So the third point of our passage this morning we want to consider is the promise of abiding. That's the last thing we see here, the promise of abiding in union with Christ. Three promises, one we've seen over and over, and it's this fruit bearing. If we're His, we will bear fruit. Thinking of where Paul tells us in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The longer we abide in Jesus, the more we will grow to be like Him. And what does that mean in our daily life? Well, you know, as I read a list like that, it really stings sometimes. I don't always speak to Susie the way I should. I'm not always as patient with Bobby as I should be and as I want to be. I'm not always self-controlled, and I could just go right on through the list. And you know what? I think I would give up if I didn't have this promise of abiding in Christ. No matter how long it takes to bear fruit, He will do it. He said He will do it. And only by union with the vine can we experience that. There's another promise, subpoint B under this one. Ask and He will answer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How long has it been since you've had a prayer answered? Isn't it easy to go through the Christian life sometimes praying and we don't see an answer to prayer? Prayer can become kind of mechanical, maybe boring, it's kind of just rote, kind of something we do. Well, this is where this promise today, as we leave today, it should just blow us away. God says, I will do it. Jesus said He'll answer that prayer. Church history is a record of answered prayer. It may not be answered the way we think, or in the timing that we desire, but Jesus loves to answer our prayers. And here's His logic. As we are informed by His teaching, and as we abide in Him more and more, as we walk with Him, yes, with failure, yes, haltingly at times, even so, we will begin to have His desires. And we'll begin to pray the way that God would have us pray, according to His will, and He answers, and we bear fruit, and then we have joy. which we'll come to in just a moment. That he loves to answer our prayers. In other words, because of our union with Christ, you can rest assured that your prayers always make it higher than the ceiling. They always do. And he delights to magnify himself in answering the most impossible prayers that we offer. I like the movie The Patriot, you know, that details the great South Carolinian Francis Marion, known as the Swamp Fox. There's a wonderful scene in that movie where Mel Gibson's out with his son and they're going to do some sharpshooting on the British regiment. And he's sitting there with his son, whom he's already taught to shoot, and he reminds him, he says, "Aim small, miss small." That's a great principle. If you know anything about marksmanship, you can really appreciate that. As we pray, we should always aim for God's will, what He has revealed to us in His Word. And as we do that, what a promise we have concerning answered prayer. And then lastly here, the last promise is the fullness of joy. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So what are we looking to this morning for joy, for happiness, for meaning, for purpose? Jesus says, when I do these things, when I answer prayer, when you abide in me, the result is joy. Don't you want more of that? I know I do. I want more joy in God and not in what people think of me, and not in experiences, not joy in food or drink or anything else. I want joy in Jesus. And he says, "I've spoken these things so that your joy may be full," so that you don't have to go out and look to a golden globe to find meaning, or a relationship, or food, or identity, or what people think of us, or acceptance by peer groups, or vacations, or comfortable retirement, or cars, or money, or anything else. It's fullness of God's joy, because everything else fails, but this lasts forever. And God gets the glory, we get the joy. And those two things are never in opposition to each other. As we enjoy Him, He gets glory. We're most fulfilled. And how do we do it? Well, I often struggle with fruit stapling. Have you ever heard that? What is fruit stapling? Well, I try to do things in my own strength. And it's like taking a piece of fruit that's been off the tree for a while. It's already beginning to die. And you take your stapler and you try to staple it back on the tree. You say, "That's fruit bearing." I often find myself out with my staple gun trying to do that, working very hard apart from Jesus in the end. And God's saying here, "I want you to be a fruit bearer." You can't do one thing to produce fruit in your life. I'm going to do that. You don't even have the ability. You can't do it. All you can do is just cling to me. Hang on. I'm going to do the fruit. I'm going to do the work. You can't do anything. And by doing that, by hanging on to Him, we avail ourselves of the means of grace He's given to us. Repentance, faith, corporate worship, fellowship with God's people, scripture reading, meditation, prayer, the sacraments. We're come to the Lord's table this morning. God has so graciously provided this meal for us as a means of grace to us, to encourage us in our abiding in Jesus. In fact, the timing of communion this morning could not be more perfect, and I had nothing to do with planning it. It illustrates this passage we've just studied. Because Jesus has done it all, and all we do is come to Him, abide in Him, and rest.